Good morning. Luke, thank you for reading our passage this morning. I truly believe that that is the most important part of the service, is the reading of the Word of God. And so, Luke, we definitely appreciate you doing that for us and pronouncing all the names right, because there were a couple of difficult names in there, so I'm grateful for that. But anyhow, so this morning we're going to continue in our study of the life of Abraham. So Abraham's life, he provides us with an example of how to and how not to live in the midst of the reality gap. That is the place between the extraordinary promises of God and the reality or the actual fulfillment of those promises. Now, every child of God who has ever lived or who lives even presently has lived or is living in the reality gap. How many of you know that there are promises in this book that God gives us that have not yet come to their full fulfillment? I'm looking out at you right now, and you are a beautiful group of people, but I dare say that you have not yet received your resurrected, glorified bodies just yet. And I'm included in that as well. In fact, even the saints who are presently in heaven are still awaiting the promise that they will one day have a resurrected and a glorified body. And so there are promises that we have yet to receive. And the reason why we want to understand how to successfully live in the reality gap is because this is the place where we all live. It's where we are presently. This morning, I'm going to preach part one of a two-part message, and the reason why is because I wanted to cover both chapters 15 and 16 this morning, but as I began to write my sermon yesterday morning, I realized, I said, wow, I've got way too much material. I will literally like choke these people to death with the Bible, and so I don't want to choke you with the Bible. I want to serve it to you in a very digestible form. And so what we're going to do is we'll just cover chapter 16 this morning, and then whenever we pick back up in our study, we'll do a flashback and cover chapter 15 as well. But that said, I do need to give you a little bit of context. And so in chapter 15, God, once again, he makes two extraordinary promises to Abraham regarding both land and progeny, or land and seed, or land and offspring. He affirms the faith that Abraham has demonstrated thus far. Remember, Abraham he left his home, and he has begun to follow God along this journey. God has promised him a blessing, and he's following God one step of faith at a time, and God affirms that faith, and then he actually confirms that he will make good on all the promises that he has made to Abraham by way of a covenant. We'll talk more about that next week. But God has confirmed that he's going to do everything that he has promised to do. Sip water here. Now, where we are in chapter 16, it's 10 years later, and the nursery, remember, God has promised Abraham and Sarah children, and the nursery is still painfully empty. No babies. And this is a promise that as the days go by, it's increasingly beginning to seem like it's not going to happen. It's becoming increasingly less likely that Abraham and Sarah are going to have children. Now, we know that the only way to successfully live in the reality gap is by faith. Faith in the God of the promises, that God will accomplish all that he has said that he will do. But the question that this passage, the passage that Luke just read, the question that it begs us to answer is, How are we going to respond whenever God chooses, whenever God chooses to intentionally withhold the promise from us? He makes a promise, and then for whatever reason, God willfully, intentionally chooses to withhold that promise. How are we going to respond in that time? Now, Abraham and Sarah, in their impatience, they engineer a scheme to move things along. We have a classic attempt here of trying to overcome God's will by human ingenuity. Sarah's words actually betray her intention. Listen closely to what she says. Her God-ordained barrenness is something that she's going to try to overcome. She says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Sarah she's cognizant that God is sovereign over the situation and that God has providentially shut her womb. She's admitting that right here. But never mind God's purposes, because she's a very intelligent woman and she has every intention of overcoming God's desire, whatever that might be. She's not inquiring as to, you know, what God's purposes are in shutting her womb and not allowing her to have children. She is attempting to sidestep God. She says, and Hagar is the means. Hagar is the instrument that she will use to overcome her God-ordained barrenness. She says that she will use Hagar to be built up. Actually, the ESV, which is the translation that I use and the translation that Luke just read from, it says, it states her intention as, "I shall obtain children by her." But in the footnote of the ESV, you get a more literal translation, and it is, "By her, I shall be built up." So, do you see the irony of this? Sarah's intention is to selfishly use another person in order to outmaneuver God so that she can be built up through a multitude of children. I mean, God promised that He would build her up through children. God did. He made that promise. But I want you to see the irony of her intention, and I want you to hold it in the back of your mind now, because what we're gonna see later on is that sometimes God responds to our ironic disobedience with an irony of His own. We'll see that here in just a moment. But we know that what Sarah is proposing is wrong. But we shouldn't be too quick to judge. Look, Abraham and Sarah are a couple who are struggling with infertility. Now, I don't know if anyone in this room, if any of the couples in this room have ever struggled with, or any of your family members have struggled with infertility before, but if it's not something that you've struggled with, then I'm certain that you probably know a couple that has struggled with infertility before. And this can be a very, very heartbreaking thing, and you probably know that couples who struggle, who desperately want a baby to love and to nurture and to care for, who are unable to have this child by natural means, are often willing to go to very, very extreme circumstances or situations or pursue extreme options in order to have a child. And even some of these medical procedures that the Christians are willing to undergo, I would say, are ethically questionable. But, in fact, Melissa and I know a couple friends of ours who, I mean, this couple desperately wants a baby, and they have spent over $100,000 trying to get pregnant That's a lot of money. And I would even say that some of the medical procedures that they've attempted to go through are ethically questionable. Now, I don't pretend to know the science behind all these things, but and I don't want to, you know, get off into the weeds. I just want to impress upon you that, you know, infertility is a it's a real struggle for people, and people will often, you know, they'll pursue any means in order to have a baby. And so that's what is going on with Abraham and Sarah here. But Abraham and Sarah, their desire for a child is more than just biological or paternal. Sarah, by this point, is in her late 50s or in her early 60s. So her biological clock is timed out at this point. And they're not just wanting to have a baby so that they can have someone to love and nurture. God has made a promise to this couple that it would be through their offspring that He would bless the nations, that He would bless all the peoples of the earth, which, I mean, this is an incredible promise considering that all the families in the earth are now waiting for God's blessing, the blessing that was originally pronounced over Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so this is the blessing that from God that the people are waiting for, and this promise has been given to Abraham and Sarah that blessing is going to come through you. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I think we can understand their sense of urgency, can't we? I hope we can. Like, we don't just look at them in judgment. We see that God has made them this precious promise, and He's going to use them to do this incredible thing in the earth, an incredible work of God. And they're eager to get this thing started. But then there's this delay. So let me ask you, do you long to see the promises of God fulfilled in your life, in the lives of the people that you know and love? Do you long to see those promises fulfilled? Do you long for better days? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long to see a powerful move of God in your life and in your church and in your family and in your community? I hope that you do. And if you're not hungry for the things of God, well, then I'll say that I believe it's because you're either full or you're sick. And if you're full, well, then the question is, what are you full on? Are you so full of the things of this world that you have no hunger for the things of God? You know, Jesus actually issues a strong warning to those people. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Or maybe you're not full on the things of this world, but maybe sick. What's one of the first things the doctor is going to ask you whenever you go in to see him? He's going to want to know, how's your appetite? And the reason why is because doctors know that, a loss of appetite, if you have no appetite, then that is indicative of something being wrong. And so maybe they have some sort of, they need to undergo, or you need to undergo some sort of treatment. And so they're going to, you know, be engaging in more diagnostic questions. One indication that Jesus, that the great physician, has healed us of the spiritual disease of sin is that we will, within us, there will be this intense craving for God and for the things of God. We will hunger and thirst for God, like the deer says that, like the deer, I mean, I'm sorry, it's like the psalmist says, as the deer pants for water, so our souls will long for God. We will have this intense, burning desire to be in fellowship with God and to enjoy God. And as the other psalmist says, that we want to taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to experience Him in all of His fullness. I hope that we have that kind of hunger and that kind of thirst. And if we do, then, you know, like Abraham and Sarah, we may very well be tempted to take matters into our own hands if we feel like God is delaying this work. We will want we'll grow impatient, and you know, we'll want to take matters into our own hands and possibly even sidestep God. Think about this, okay? Abraham and Sarah, people who lived, you know, over 4,000 years ago, if they grew impatient, how much more should we expect, you know, modern people who are used to getting things, you know, getting what we want very, very quickly, how much more should we expect to have to struggle with impatience? I mean, we really don't like waiting on things. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we grow impatient. We really don't like to wait. As a society, I mean, we've become increasingly impatient. We're always looking for a faster and more convenient way to get the things that we want. And you know, the companies that we buy stuff from, they know that their competitive position within the market, whatever market that is highly dependent upon them, the speed of the delivery of their products or services. They have to be able to get us the things that we want quickly, or, you know, their competitors will pass them up and we'll just buy from their competitors. Think about how many of y'all remember the AOL dial-up. I mean, it's basically non-existent. Yeah, thank you, Alton. It's basically non-existent now. And there's a reason why. Because, you know, people don't want to wait 45 minutes for the internet to fire up. Or if you think about Amazon. Amazon made, I think its revenue was like $386 billion either last year or the year before. And that's because Amazon is able to get you your package, whatever it might be, within, you know, a day or two. Now, fast food restaurants, who, I mean, they're in the business of getting you your meal quickly. I mean, they were already in the business of getting you your meal quickly. And now you can download their applications onto your phone so that you can order your food before you even get to the fast food restaurant. And look, and if you don't have the app on your phone, then you can, I mean, if you just go to McDonald's, there's two lanes now, right? Like, there's two lanes in the drive-thru, so you should be able to get in, order your number three, and peel out within, you know, a couple of minutes. And you don't need that for that. And, you know, and I think that for the most part that these advancements, that they are mostly good. I don't have the, you know, McDonald's app on my phone, but I do appreciate being able to pull in, get my number three, and peel out within 3 minutes without a problem. And I you can do that at lunchtime. That's pretty good. I appreciate that. But I don't think that you know, what it does to us psychologically is wholly good, because we become increasingly impatient. We don't actually, you know, we're not building those muscles, right? I mean, patience is it's a muscle that you have to build. We have to teach our children how to exercise patience. It's not, you know, naturally ingrained within us. It's something that you have to learn. Patience is a virtue. And the reason why patience is a virtue is because it teaches us how to live in the reality gap, which is where we are. We have to know how to live in God's world as it is, not just the world that, you know, we wish that we were living in, but we have to learn how to live in the world that we are presently living in the world that God has made and that He has ordained it to operate in the way that it has. And so, you know, we need to learn how to live patiently in God's world. It's a positive character trait. And God does sometimes act suddenly and swiftly. But this doesn't seem to be his normal way of doing things. I mean, it does seem that more often than not that God's way is slow and steady, that He makes a promise, and that He has a plan that He's had from, before the beginning of time. All of God's decrees are eternal. God is eternal. His plans are eternal. But His eternal plans get worked out in history over time. They unfold. They move progressively through history or over time. And listen, just because we get anxious or impatient doesn't mean that God gets anxious or impatient. I think we are a microwave people who are waiting to be served the promises of a crockpot God. It's just the way that God moves. It's the way that He operates. And we are, the people who are waiting on Him to fulfill His promises. Hopefully I didn't make y'all too hungry with that statement, because we got a little ways to go. But listen, Abraham and Sarah, they grow impatient, and they decide that they're going to move things along by putting forth Sarah's Sarah's servant Hagar. They're going to put her forth as a surrogate. But their scheme, it backfires. And whatever peace they had in their home before is just evaporates now. Sarah feels slighted by the new situation. And Hagar's conception, it creates the opportunity for Hagar to dishonor Sarah, which, if continued, will lead to Hagar being cursed by God. And the reason I say that is because remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. These are the words of God. And so Sarah is included in this promise. And so basically, Abraham and Sarah's impatience have put Hagar in this really, really bad position. They're the ones who, Sarah's the one who put her forth as the surrogate. She has a child, and then she looks contemptibly towards Sarah, because now it's obvious that the issue is with Sarah. She can't have a child, and this is, dishonoring Sarah. And God said, people who dishonor you, I will curse. And so, but they've put Hagar in this situation. And here's the thing. Abraham's capitulation to his wife is eerily reminiscent of Adam's capitulation to his wife in the garden. Both men listen to the voice of their wives instead of to the voice of God. Both women take and give something that they were not supposed to. Both men indulge in something that was not God's will for them to do so. So here we have an example of what happens when there is an inversion of spiritual leadership in the home. It leads to relational disorder and chaos. Now, maybe I'm about to get myself in trouble with some of the women in the church. I hope not, but guys, and I'm speaking to the men right now, we need to realize that our wives need to be prayerfully, thoughtfully, and lovingly led. That is our responsibility as the spiritual leaders of our homes and as the spiritual leaders of our churches. I don't know why God has ordained it that way, for there to be male leadership in the home and in the church. I don't know why He has, but I know that He has. The Bible is clear on that. And for us to to avoid that responsibility is a dereliction of duty. And so it is incumbent upon us, the Word of God puts it upon us to lead our wives and our families, our children, and our churches spiritually. Abraham should not have acquiesced to his wife's demands. He should not have. And ultimately, his wife is hurt because he did. He should have said, no, we're going to wait on God to fulfill his promise. You know, he should have stood firm. And, you know, because he didn't, his wife ended up being hurt. And that's ultimately on him. But Abraham, he just completely abandons the responsibility. And once again, this reveals his unreliability. Remember, he abandoned the promised land whenever there was a famine in Canaan. He abandoned the promised land and he went to Egypt. And you remember that he abandoned his wife, Sarah, to Pharaoh's harem whenever they got to Egypt in order to protect himself. He wanted to guard his own life, and so he abandons his wife to Pharaoh's harem. How do I say this? I want to be careful how I say this. All right, well, I'm not going to lie. I do kind of feel for Abraham here. I mean, he's in the house right now with two very unhappy women. And both of these women are his wives. So I do kind of feel for him a little bit. I mean, his guy's like, he's in real trouble. He's got two unhappy women in the same home, and both of these women are his wives now. So he's got, you know, two people in his ear. But, you know, it's a problem of his own making. Abraham is suffering the consequences of, you know, not patiently waiting on the promises of God. He's suffering the consequences of trying to take a shortcut. And, you know, I do think that this is often Satan's strategy, is to try to get us to doubt the ways of God, to doubt the goodness of God, and to take a shortcut, to take the easy way, rather than patiently wait on the Lord in faith. You know, Satan, he has the unique ability to identify a good, God-given desire that is within our hearts. Okay, so Abraham and Sarah's desire for a child, that's a good, God-given desire. He identifies that desire, and then he tries to convince us that God is never actually going to fulfill that desire, and that we're wasting our time waiting on God. He convinces us that God is as slow as molasses, and he's never going to fulfill that desire that he's given you. And if he does, it's not going to be until you're too old to even be able to enjoy it. What you need to do is sidestep God. You need to circumvent his authority. You need to take a shortcut. And so he tries to convince us. He tries to do it with us as well. He tries to tell us, you know, things that we can have physical health without eating properly and exercising, right? There's always some pill on, you know, an infomercial that's going to give you, you know, a perfect body. And you don't actually have to do anything. There's your shortcut, you know. It was 8-minute abs, and then somebody was like, well, you know, 7-minute abs seems more convenient, so that'll sell a little bit better. Or more close to home, he'll convince people that you can have all the benefits of marriage without actually being married, without being in a committed relationship. Shacking up is a shortcut to marriage, and it'll satisfy you in the same way. Or now you can get a college degree without actually having to do any of the work. You know, they have diploma mills where you can basically buy a college degree in just about you know, any subject that you want to without actually having to do any of the work. There's so many different shortcuts out there for us to take that inevitably are not, you know, real possibilities. How many of you remember back in 2019 the college admission scandal with Lori Loughlin, and there were some other celebrities who were involved in the scandal? I'm seeing some heads. Some of y'all remember. I mean, because it was in the headlines for pretty consistently for a while. And basically, what these people were doing was they were falsifying documents. They were fabricating stories about their kids' extracurricular activities, and they were really just outright bribing people in the college admissions or in the authority to admit people into certain schools. They were bribing these people in order to influence the decision process, and they were successful in many ways, at least initially. In fact, I actually remember Melissa and I watching a Netflix documentary a while back, and I don't remember the name of the documentary or any specifics about it, but you know, basically these rich people were getting their kids into these prestigious schools by cheating the system. They thought that they were going to be able to sidestep the regular admissions process without suffering any consequences. And ultimately, it did not work out. And my point for bringing this story up is that it really is, it's an illustration of what I'm trying to communicate, and that is that shortcuts like these do not work. And people get hurt in the process of us trying to take these shortcuts. Abraham and Sarah sought a shortcut, and Sarah got hurt, Hagar got hurt, and Abraham got hurt as well. Everybody involved gets hurt. And, you know, sometimes mistakes like these can't just be simply undone. Abraham, he was fortunate to be able to come out of Egypt unscathed. But now his second wife, Hagar, gives birth to Ishmael. And we're told that Ishmael will dwell over against all his kinsmen. Okay, so Ishmael is going to be a thorn in the side of, or not necessarily Ishmael, but Ishmael's descendants will be a thorn in the side of Isaac's descendants for many, many years. And so it's a problem that can't just be simply undone. It's there's no neat and tidy way of disposing of this sin. It reminds me of a couple that we know who the husband stepped outside of his marriage, had an affair with another woman. She ended up getting pregnant, had a son. I don't really know what happened to the other lady, but eventually she, for whatever reason, is out of the picture. And now this little boy is living with this couple and their family. And he's been fully accepted as a full-fledged member of the family, but this little boy is a constant reminder to that woman of her husband's infidelity and a constant reminder to him of his moral failure. There's no backstepping out of that. I mean, the consequences are what they are, and they're moving forward, but still, it is what it is. Abraham and Sarah's misguided attempt to rush to the desired situation, it doesn't work out. It doesn't turn out the way that they hoped it would, and so they decide that they're going to abort the plan. And Hagar just gets dismissed as collateral damage. I mean, you know, see ya. She gets treated so badly that she actually makes an attempt to bolt back to Egypt. And we already know that going down to Egypt is a bad thing. Remember what I told you about how the biblical authors, they always stress that people go down to Egypt. It is always a descent. But Egypt is always it's a convenient escape. And so Hagar is trying to make an escape back to Egypt, but we also know that this is a bad thing because God's blessing is tied up with Abraham and being in the promised land. So they've basically put Hagar in the situation where she has to leave the promised land, which is where the promises will take place. I mean, you want to be in the promised land. You want to be associated with Abraham and his family, and they have put her in a position where now, I mean, it's so intolerable that she needs to leave. And tragic, I mean, it's Abraham and Sarah's, it's their actions that put her in this situation, which, you know, it raises the question for us that what kind of people are we? Are we attracting people to Jesus? Or are we repelling people from Jesus? Are we an open door to the gospel? Or are we a barbed wire fence? I mean, are we, you know, ushering people into the presence of God? Or are we in some way hindering people from the promises and the blessing of God, of being a member of the household of God? This is a question that we've got to answer. Thankfully, God, He intervenes on Hagar's behalf because, as the text tells us, that He is the God who hears and that He is the God who sees her affliction. The angel commands Hagar to name her son Ishmael, which Ishmael means God hears. So God heard her cry for help. God saw her affliction. And apparently Abraham recognizes the divine intervention as well because Abraham also names the boy Ishmael. So God begins to bring some order back into this domestic situation by convincing Hagar to go back and to submit to Sarah. In fact, one Bible translation says it this way, or puts the angel's words this way, "You must go back to your mistress and submit to her mistreatment." He's basically telling Hagar to go back and to eat a big fat slice of humble pie. I mean, this could not have been easy for this woman. I mean, it had to be extremely difficult. In fact, to be honest with you, I would say that I would have a real problem with this command, but for what the angel says next. "I will surely multiply your offspring." This is the promise that he gives to Hagar. So in trusting and obeying God in the face of this unfavorable circumstance, it's going to put Hagar in a position to receive and to extend the blessing of God. And Hagar is going to be an object lesson to Abraham and Sarah that she's going to receive by grace through faithful obedience and through submission the blessing that Abraham and Sarah have yet to receive. Abraham and Sarah, they've yet to receive their promise. Now, Hagar is getting this promise, and she's told she's going to have a multitude of children. And this is going to serve as an object lesson to the couple that immaturely couldn't submit and wait for God to fulfill His promises. And do you see how ironic that is? That she goes through all of this, and now she's getting sent back to this home, and every day she's going to be a reminder to Abraham and to Sarah that the promises of God are received through a mature faith, through a faith that waits for God to do things in His way and according to His timing. Submitting to God like this, it requires repentance, it requires humility, it requires long suffering, but it puts us in a position to receive and to share God's blessing. Learning to wait on God is how we mature in our faith. It's the way in which God builds us up. Our houses aren't built up through human schemes. Our houses are built up by waiting on the promises of God and trusting that He will fulfill all that He has promised to do. Listen, church, the God of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, hears and He sees you. And if you're experiencing any kind of affliction now, just trust that God is with you in that affliction. And then if you will just humbly submit and entrust yourself to the care of God, to the God who cares for you, that ultimately He will fulfill every promise that He has made in your life. We must resist the temptation to take shortcuts. We need to submit to the discipline of having our faith being matured. And God is doing this over time and through our patient obedience and trusting that God hears and sees and that He will fulfill His promises. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your all-seeing eye. Lord, we trust that there is not one affliction, Lord, that there's not one ounce of pain or suffering that Your children experience, Lord, that You won't use as they submit to You through the path of obedience to bring about their eternal good. Lord, You are sovereign over all things. And You are providentially caring for Your people, for the sheep of Your pasture. And Lord, we ask that You would give us the wisdom and the strength and the power to stay whenever it is that You want us to stay and to go whenever it is that You want us to go. Lord, we trust that You are leading us by Your Spirit. Lord, that You know all things, that You see all things from beginning to end. And Lord, that You are able to bring about the fulfillment of Your promises, Lord, in this generation and in the next and in the next. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.